Lord, may my words and thoughts and actions, everything that oozes from me, be well-pleasing to you. Amen. I would like everyone to use your imaginations to explore the gospel setting for today. You live 2,000 years ago in Israel-Palestine. You're Jewish, living on your ancestral homeland. Your people are not living free because there's Roman soldiers everywhere. The big Roman Empire has militarized the place. There are checkpoints, soldiers everywhere, taxes keep going up. Tax collectors are everywhere. Your uncle and neighbor and cousin keep going into debt and have to sell off their homelands because life is really hard. The Bible and the stories in the Bible are written in the context of oppression. Whether the Old or the New Testament, it is written by people on the underside of power, about people on the underside of power. This magnificent library also has a continuous theme that we heard in our readings today, of hope, of light coming into the darkness. I struggled writing this sermon today because I know that I've been born into empire. I come from a solidly middle-class Caucasian family where even my grandparents went to uni. I have never had to worry about providing food or healthcare or shelter for my family. I live in a country that's not at war. I've been happily married for 22 years. I am able-bodied, neurotypical, cisgendered, and heterosexual. I have 4 healthy children. There is the little factor of 2 X's in every cell of my body, which has occasionally placed boundaries in my way. But I also had the luxury of growing up with the encouragement and understanding that with determination I could do anything, be anything, whatever my dreams were, I could pursue them. I recognise that my experience is absolutely not the experience of many Australians, particularly the Indigenous people of this land. In researching for the sermon, I spoke to one of the Aboriginal liaison officers at Calvary who said that it was okay for me to use the words Indigenous, Aboriginal, First Nations interchangeably, which I will do so. And for any Aboriginal or Torres Strait Islander listeners, I will be mentioning the names of some deceased. I suspect that Aboriginal people would not have had too many difficulties imagining themselves 2,000 years ago living under the oppressive Roman reign. And I said that our country's not at war, but look at my bias in stating that. According to the ABS, as at 30 June 2021, Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander prisoners make up 30%, nearly a third, of all prisoners in Australia, despite being only 3% of the population. As stated by former Prime Minister Kevin Rudd, Australia owns a humanitarian crisis as the mother of jailers of its first peoples. You might be familiar with the term mass incarceration, used to characterise the imprisonment of African American people in the United States. But incarceration of Aboriginal Australian women and children in particular is 20 times that of the States. Yesterday, I read about the death of Matu woman Danielle Lowe in custody. The Minister of Indigenous Australians, where a jury woman, Linda Burney, said a month ago that the rates of incarceration and deaths in custody for Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander people were a national shame. William Cooper, who called for Aboriginal Sunday, reflected on how different the Aboriginal people's future could have been, stating, "There is no excuse for the murders which were committed upon us. There is no excuse for taking a man's life away without case. Yet if these white people had been different, how different already might have been our story." So now we will come to our gospel reading, reflecting on life for oppressed people, then and now, looking for a light in the darkness. To begin with, in verse 12 of the NIV translation that you heard today, states that Jesus withdrew to Galilee. I don't like this translation of anachoresis. Actually, the opposite is true. He didn't withdraw, he went to Galilee. Jesus is moving into the territory governed by Herod Antipas, the very ruler who arrested John, who was notorious for his brutality. Jesus isn't hiding by withdrawing. He is going into the lion's lair. Jesus does not shy away from darkness. Rather, he brings his light and his life into the prisons of despair. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus came to dwell in Capernaum. Capernaum was the largest town on the Sea of Galilee and had the largest harbour. It was a town of about 1,000 people. Boats came and went with their trade, spreading good news or news throughout the region. It would have been an excellent communication centre. This region historically belonged to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and in the first century it was truly the Galilee of the Gentiles. So as we heard in our Isaiah reading, and now in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is fulfilling what was foretold by the prophet over 700 years earlier. The light has come. The light is here. In Capernaum, verse 17, Jesus proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Repent, or my paraphrase, pay attention. There's something really significant happening. That means that you will have to reckon with what's most important to you, what's at your core, and turn. Towards what? Towards the kingdom of heaven. Jesus the Baptist said these exact words in the physical wilderness, and now Jesus is saying them in the spiritual wilderness. These words are equally applicable to us today. Repent, turn around. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven over 50 times in the book of Matthew. This message is absolutely central to all of his teaching, his preaching, his actions, his parables, the message of the announcement of the kingdom of heaven. And in the weeks to come, we will explore further chapters in Matthew when Jesus tells us what the kingdom looks like. Spoiler alert, the kingdom of heaven looks like the most vulnerable, the most sick, the most hurting, finding life and healing. This is good news for the Jews and Gentiles 2,000 years ago, for all who have been colonized, for all who are on the underside of power, for us all. So Matthew goes from firstly revealing that Jesus is the light coming into the darkest place, to giving us his message about the kingdom of heaven, and thirdly, to telling us who responded to the call. Jesus calls to his first disciples, the fishermen, in verse 18. "Follow me," Jesus says to Simon, also called Peter, and his brother Andrew. Then down the shore, a similar invitation is issued to two other brothers, James and John. Can you imagine the scene? Here is two sets of brothers working hard in the family business, casting nets into the sea, hoping to catch enough fish to make a living. And here comes this man with an invitation that, on first glance, didn't probably fall into the category of something too good to miss. And yet the brothers respond. The great theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that the call to follow me was a call to absolute discipleship and that it came at a pretty high cost. But he also noted it was only in surrendering ourselves to Jesus' command that we could, paradoxically, know our greatest joy. There must have been something so provocative about Jesus' invitation that these four fishermen were willing to take a risk. Both times, Matthew uses the same word to describe the timing of their reaction, immediately. And both times, Matthew tells us how they respond. They follow him. Had they been listening and seeing already? John's gospel indicates so. Clearly, there was something very different about Jesus than my parenting style. As encouraging my children to do anything immediately is, well, challenging. Why would Jesus go up to ordinary, everyday people going about their very ordinary, everyday lives and ask them to follow him? Most rabbis didn't choose their disciples. Their disciples go to them, asking to follow. But here we will notice something that will be true of all of the disciples of Jesus. He chooses them. Why would he choose fishermen? Do they have some unusual ability? They were people who worked with their hands, who lived day to day probably, hoping they'd catch enough fish to survive. They probably smelt like fish and had calloused hands. Their hands and faces were weathered by wind and sea. They probably said things that they shouldn't. This is who Jesus came to work with. And these fishermen are the same guys who later in the Gospels doubt, deny, and abandon Jesus. They're as fallible and as ordinary as the rest of us, and their own volition can't get them very far. They immediately follow Jesus because Jesus makes it possible for them to do so. Barbara Brown Taylor writes, "This is not a story about us, it's a story about God, and about God's ability not only to call us, but also to create us as people who are able to follow. Able to follow because we cannot take our eyes off the one who calls us, because he interests us more than anything else in our lives, because he seems to know what we hunger for, and because he seems to be food." Jesus gave them a new vocation, to fish for people. He took the skills they presumably already had, fishing, and used their abilities, learned and innate, to help them learn how to be disciples. A paraphrase could be, "Come, follow me, and you'll do the same thing you've been doing for generations, fishing, except now you'll be fishers of people." Jesus speaks to them in a language they'll understand and gives them a job they can do. They know how to fish. Jesus comes to these men where they are, as they are, as an expression of God's way of meeting us all. Jesus piqued their interest, speaking to something that was close to their hearts and perhaps at the root of who they were. He nurtured and kindled a part of them that became inspired to move forward and join him. I believe God's call works in many of the same ways today. God nurtures in us the talents, gifts, and interests that we have and helps us find ways to use them to be part of what God is doing in the world, the kingdom of heaven. A modern translation of this calling might be, "So you're an English teacher? Follow me and I'll make you a teacher of all. So you're a grandparent? Follow me and you'll be a grandparent to God's people." We are all needed for the work of Christ's kingdom, bringing light to darkness. Therefore, all of us are called. And we're not supposed to heed his call in general, as if Christianity comes in a number of prepackaged cookie-cutter shapes we have to pummel ourselves into. If we're going to follow Jesus at all, we'll have to do it in the unique particulars of the lives, communities, cultures, families, and vocations we find ourselves in. We'll have to trust that God prizes our intellects, our memories, our backgrounds, our educations, our skills, and that he will multiply, shape, and bring to fruition everything we offer up to him in faith from the daily stuff of our lives. "I will make you," he tells the fishermen. "I will take, cultivate, deepen, magnify, purify, protect, and perfect the people that God created you to be." I don't mean to suggest that discipleship won't require sacrifice or change or risk. It will. But I am convinced these days that God is gentler with us than we are with ourselves. The spiritual transformations that have had the most traction and power in my life have been the ones that also feel the most organic, the most ordinary, the most close to home. Surrender to Jesus isn't only about renunciation. It's about resurrection. It's about abundant and authentic life. When Jesus promises to make us, it's a commitment to nurture us, not a threat to sever us from all we love. It's a promise rooted in gentleness and respect, not violence and coercion. It's a promise that when we dare to let go, the things we relinquish might be returned to us anew, enlivened in ways we couldn't have imagined on our own. I have read commentaries on this passage that really bother me. The fishing metaphor is used for evangelism, so we have the power to hook or to catch others for God. We don't. We are not called to cajole, manipulate, trap, or bully others to accept Jesus. It is God alone who captures the imagination. God alone who makes the vision of God's kingdom come alive in a human soul. All we can do is embody the vision in the particulars of our lives, reflecting into the water the profound beauty of who Christ is. The rest is up to God. So it is okay that I have been born into the privilege that I have been. I choose to daily respond to Christ's call to discipleship and follow Jesus in all of that privilege to participate in God's kingdom, so that as per our mission, wherever it is, over there, as per our mission, all of our neighbour would thrive. Can we identify with our backgrounds, our privilege, not in a way that is complicit with colonisation or displacement, but in a way that allows us to be expansive in who we identify with and who we rise up with and for, that expands our scope of history, that brings us with intentionality towards the legacies we've inherited and choose to continue? Could we bring whatever our history is to a legacy of liberation? Could our history be a contribution to strengthening, deepening, and building harmonious relationships with our First Nation people? In the end, Jesus' invitation is gospel or good news. And if it's not good news, it's not God. And if it's not good news for all, it's not God. Evangelism becomes abusive when we twist it for our own convenience, severing it from its social, economic, and cultural context in order to institutionalize and idolize what is not God. It becomes abusive when we focus on numbers, formulas, and glossy success stories, forgetting that Jesus came to call people, fish for people, people who are caught in the nets of exploitation, corruption, poverty, imprisoned, in war, exiled, homeless, in violence, in disease, in climate change, in racism, sexism, homophobia. The list goes on and on. What would count as good news, a light in the darkness for them? In his time, William Cooper continually advocated for justice, not just for Aboriginal people, but for all that were in need. In 1938, William Cooper, upon hearing of the brutality and treatment of European Jews in Nazi Germany, led the only protest anywhere in the world against Hitler. I find this absolutely mind-blowing, that someone who wasn't even considered a citizen in their own country, who didn't have the vote, is one of the only people in the world advocating and protesting against one of the greatest atrocities of the last century. It was just a dozen people. They gathered to march to the German consulate in South Melbourne. In 2010, this was formally acknowledged with an education memorial established in Cooper's honour at a Jerusalem museum. Cooper recognised injustice when he saw it and called Christians to act to address it. Cooper established the Australian Aborigines League, the first all-Aborigine advocacy organisation. Together, they advocated for greater land rights, a voice in the political system, and more support for Aboriginal people. And now we have an opportunity to continue their legacy. Australia is at another historical juncture. With an upcoming referendum, Australia can continue pushing forward the progress for our Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander siblings. God's kingdom has come among us in Jesus, and we have heard today how light has danced into darkness. Christ announced and advanced the kingdom by forming a people who participate in it. They reorganized their lives and implemented this radical call to follow him. We too are called to live in this new way and follow Jesus as he continues to teach and guide, heal and liberate, sharing his passion and work, his love of God and neighbour, his preference for the poor and marginalised, and his commitment to peace and justice. Being called to discipleship does not mean that we need to have all of our ducks in a row. We, in our messy and perfect states, will, like the disciples, fail to understand Jesus often and obey his call in our lives. The disciples slept through Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. They fled when he was arrested. Peter denied even knowing him. Yet Christ will not give up on them. As Mary will tell the disciples in Matthew 28:7, he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, meeting them back at the place where it all began. They will fail. We will fail. But afterwards they will be called to follow again and again. What would good news look like for the Indigenous of this land? What would good news look like for you? can you trust Jesus to create in you what you need in order to follow him so that you can participate in the kingdom of heaven on earth? Your kingdom come, O Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. From these first scenes at the Sea of Galilee, through the rest of their lives, Jesus calls his disciples, us, to turn and follow and to live out the promise and light and hope that he embodies. May we all heed his call.